Let us pray. Our God, you are a speaking God. You have spoken long ago through your prophets. You have spoken too through your apostles. You have spoken supremely through our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. You speak still by your Spirit through the Scriptures. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this night. Help us to pay attention and to work hard that we may understand your word, but not understand it only, believe it and obey it also, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. Any discussion of the Christian life which doesn't focus on the Holy Spirit and his work is not a discussion of the Christian life. This age in which we live, between Christ's first and second comings, is the age of the Spirit. And when Paul talks about living the Christian life, he talks of the Holy Spirit. I have on my shelf a very thick book. It's 999 pages of text. That doesn't include the contents and the indexes and the bibliography, just the text. It's called, and it's by a prominent Reformed historian, a theologian of our day, whose name I won't mention. It's called The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It has no discussion of the Holy Spirit, just a few passing references. And I confess I find it difficult to understand how one can write on the doctrine of the Christian life. It's a very helpful book and says very many good things. But how one can write on the doctrine of the Christian life and not be talking of the Holy Spirit. Here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about living the Christian life. And he begins by saying, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." That is how we live the Christian life. We walk by the Spirit. And we saw last week that he gives us reasons for walking by the Spirit. The first reason is in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's the reason we looked at last week. Then the second reason is in verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want." And that's the second reason. We also looked at that last week. So the first two reasons that we're to walk by the Spirit is that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which are sinful desires. And the second reason is we're to walk by the Spirit because the Christian life is a struggle. And now tonight we're going to look at just one verse, verse 18, and we see a third reason for walking by the Spirit. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." There's the third reason, because you are not under the law. That's why we are to walk by the Spirit. Now, what I want to do tonight is just look at that verse word by word. And we, as we do so, God willing, we'll understand what Paul means. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Look first at the first half. But if you are led by the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, the first word is but. And it's an important word because it means this is something opposite to what I've been saying. What did he say in the previous verse? He said, the Christian life is a struggle. Right? The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. These two are opposed to each other. And so we have within this struggle with the flesh pulling us one way, the sinful human nature pulling us one way, and the Holy Spirit urging us the other way. Right? And sometimes the flesh wins and sometimes the Spirit wins. That's why we must walk by the Spirit, so that we obey the Spirit and not the flesh. And then he says, though there is this struggle, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's a struggle, but this is your situation, and it's a good situation. Now, what's he mean by that? But if you are led by the Spirit. If here, I think, means since. Sometimes when we use if, we mean since. For example, I'm talking to you tonight, a group of Christians. And I say, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, since you are a Christian. Since you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, or often, if means since. And it means since here. He's saying, if you are led by the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, since you are led by the Spirit. Because all Christians who have the Holy Spirit are led by the Spirit. He's not talking here of a subjective experience. That's the way people often use this expression, led by the Spirit now. Well, the Spirit led me to go there, or the Spirit led me to say that. Right? They're talking of a subjective experience. That's not what Paul is talking about here. All of us are under some powers or other. Before we were a believer, we were under the power of sin and the power of death and the power of the flesh. And they held us in their grasp and the power of the devil. When we become a Christian, God rescues us from those powers. They no longer rule over us. They're still there. And they still try to dominate us and rule us. But they no longer rule over. Now, we're under the power of God and the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. They're now our rulers, if you like, our leaders. And when he says, if or since you are led by the Spirit, he means you are under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who leads you. And the one whom you should be following. If we're led by the Spirit, we should not be listening to the flesh. We should not be listening to sin. We should not be listening to the devil. We should be listening to and heeding and walking in the way of the Spirit. Right? Because we are led by the Spirit. You belong to the Holy Spirit. He rules over you. You are led by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Who's your leader in this life? Well, Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Holy Trinity. So he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now remember the situation in Galatia, in these churches. We mentioned it last week. Paul visited Galatia on his first missionary journey. It's in the part of the world today we call Turkey. There he preached the gospel, and there he planted churches in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. Right? And there were groups, we don't know how large, but there were probably at that stage just small groups of believers in each of those cities. Right? And then Paul went on his way. But others came along in his footsteps. Certain Jewish Christians, Paul too was a Jewish Christian, but these others had a different understanding of the gospel. And they said, what did Paul, we're recreating the situation, because we're only listening to one side of a telephone conversation here. We got what Paul says, but we don't know what's going on the other side. But we work it out from what Paul says. They came along and said, what did Paul say to you? Oh, he told us all about the Messiah, Jesus, whom God had promised, and in whom all God's promises are fulfilled, and told us that if we believe in this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, we will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from death. And we become children of God. And they said, that's right, that's good. But that's not all there is. Paul didn't tell you everything. There's more you need to know. He didn't give you the full gospel. You only got half the gospel. He didn't tell you about, he told you all about Jesus, but he didn't tell you all about Moses. And you know, centuries before Jesus has come, long ago there lived this man of God, Moses. And God gave his Torah to Moses for his people. In fact, he gave his Torah to his people through Moses. Moses was the mediator. The Hebrew word Torah, when they translated it into Greek, they used the Greek word nomos, which means law, because that's the closest word they had in Greek, although it's not identical in meaning. Torah has a wider meaning than that. And so you have to come under the Torah, under the law of Moses also, if you would be saved. You must be circumcised. You must observe the food laws. You must observe the festivals. You must observe all the rules and regulations. I think the Jews say there are 630 or 640 of them. They've counted them all up. And you have to keep these too. And that's the reason Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? Who's led you astray? Who's turned your minds to accept this? And his letter is written to show them why they are wrong. And he says, we don't live, as Christians, we don't live under the Torah. We don't live under the law. Now, what we need to do is look what he means by that. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does he mean by that? Well, to be under something means to be under, or under someone, is to be under their rule, under their control, under their power. It's a favourite expression of Paul's. For example, in his letters he speaks of being under sin and under grace. You're either under the power of sin, under the control of sin, sin is your master, or you're under the power of grace, under the control of grace. Grace rules over you. You stand under grace. And most commonly, he uses this under phrase for under the law. In other words, under the power of the law, under the rule of the law, under the control of the law. But what does he mean by the law? And here we have to be careful, because being English speakers, we put an English meaning into it. But it doesn't always have an English meaning. We have to ask, what does this word nomos, or law, mean in the New Testament? And it has a number of meanings. A lot of words have a number of meanings. You go to the dictionary and they give you 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 15 meanings for one word. And the word law in the New Testament has several different meanings. Let me give you 5 of them. Sometimes it means the scriptures of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. There he means one dot of the scriptures of the Old Testament. The law means the scriptures of the Old Testament. It's used in that sense a number of times. Sometimes it has a more narrow meaning, and it means the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes that's what the word the law means, because the Torah was given through Moses, you see. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. By the law, he means the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. By the prophets, he means the rest of the Old Testament. He says, this is summarizing all the commandments in the Old Testament, at least commandments in how we're to relate to one another. Sometimes it means the moral law, this law of God that continues through all ages, from the beginning to the end of time, telling us what's the right way to live, what's the will of God. Summarized for Israel in the Ten Commandments. Specific summary of the moral law for Israel. Right? The principles of it apply to us, if not the precise words. For example, I don't know about you, but I've never had a problem coveting my neighbor's ox or his donkey. Right? I do have a problem coveting my neighbor's car, or his overseas holiday. So The precise wording might be different now, but the principle is the same. The moral law is you shall not covet. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And by the law there, he means the moral law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Sometimes it means a power or a rule or a principle, as in our English expression, the law of gravity. Right? Sometimes the New Testament uses it in that sense, as when Paul writes in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You were under the power, under the law, under the power of sin and death. But now you are under the power of the Spirit of life. He has set you free. The rule, the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the rule, the power of sin and death. So sometimes the word law means a power or a rule. Here in Galatians, it doesn't mean any of those things. Here in Galatians, the word law means the covenant administration of Moses. That's what it means. The covenant administration of Moses. In the Bible, there is one covenant of grace, but it's administered differently in different periods of history. In the covenant of grace, and I quote here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the covenant of grace, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe in him. That's the covenant of grace. It's a covenant of promise. God makes promises. And promises of what he will give them freely. It's not earned. It's freely and generously given, which is why it's called a covenant of grace. But in different periods of history, it's administered differently. This one covenant of grace was differently administered in the different periods of the history of God's people. In the time of the law, this covenant of grace was differently administered than it is now in the time of the gospel. Under the law, now remember, law here means the covenant administration of Moses. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, priests, countless regulations, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, etc. That's what this funny-looking diagram is trying to show. A means Abraham. This is a timeline, you see. Adam and Eve are back here somewhere, and the return of Christ is along here somewhere. Right? We're concerned with this three stages in the history of God's people, what we call salvation history. Right? And A is Abraham. This is a mountain. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Right? Where God gave the law to Moses. And this, of course, is Christ. It's death and resurrection, time of Christ. Now, God gave promises to Abraham. So I'll put that as a P. He gave promises to Abraham. These promises were fulfilled in Christ and continue to be fulfilled in Christ's people. So this covenant with Abraham, you see, continues. Even to this day, it continues. But then along came Moses. After the people of Israel had been rescued from, delivered from Egypt. And God met with Moses at Mount Sinai and gave his law. And he entered into another covenant, which Paul calls the law. Now, the promise has no conditions. But the law, other than faith, sole condition is faith. And that's not a work, it's simple trust in the work of another. Right? Trust in God and in his promises. But the law has a lot of requirements. And so the question was, how does the law, this one, apply now? See? And the people who'd come in Paul's steps and were causing trouble in Galatia said, it still applies. Still applies. You've got to come under the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all these other things that the law requires if you would be saved. So, we just rub that out for the moment. Now, to understand what Paul means when he says you're not under the law, it's helpful to go back earlier in the letter. And I want to spend a few minutes looking at Galatians 3. Verses 15 to 25. Because you can't understand what Paul says in Galatians 5 unless you've read Galatians 3. Normally people read chapter 5 after chapter 3. We've read chapter 5 without reading chapter 3. So we need to go back to chapter 3. And in these verses, Paul contrasts the covenant of grace, the administration of the covenant of grace under Moses, with the administration of the covenant of grace under Abraham. There's many similarities, but there are also differences and even contrasts. Can I say, because we've got to really skim here, if you're wanting to look in more detail at this passage, there are two books in particular I would recommend, both by Reformed Baptists. Right? One is the Commentary on Galatians by Thomas Schreiner, and the other is a little book called God's Righteous Kingdom by Walt Chantry. And he has a chapter looking at these verses. And they are both excellent. And I've largely followed their exegesis and exposition of these verses. They're like the bright light of noonday shining on this passage. So let's go through it very quickly, verse by verse. Paul says in verse 15, now remember he's talking about covenant administration of Abraham. It's all part of the covenant of grace, the covenant administration with Abraham, and the covenant administration with Moses. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. That's so, isn't it? Once you've made a covenant, you can't change it. He's using a human illustration. Even in human business dealings, once you've made a covenant, or entered an agreement or signed a contract. No one can alter the terms. No one may add to or subtract from the signed agreement. If you affix your signature to a contract to purchase a motor vehicle for a stated price, what would you think if the salesman changed the price when you came to take possession of your vehicle? You'd probably become angry. You would produce your copy of the contract and insist that the original provisions be honoured, that covenants and contracts and agreements are to be honoured is fundamental, even in human law. Right? He goes on in verse 16, he says, now promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. As humans make binding commitments and promises to one another, for example, when we get married, but in many situations in life, so God sovereignly makes commitments and promises to humans. He made commitments and promises to Abraham and his offspring. Right? With Abraham, God fixed terms by which sinners could be saved from sin and granted righteousness. And this covenant with Abraham was one of promises. These promises were a gift of free grace, which is why it's called the covenant of grace. Not only were these promises given to Abraham, but also to his offspring. Literally, his seed. And Paul identifies Abraham's offspring as Jesus Christ. So the promises were to Abraham and to Christ. And then, as he explains in verse 29, to all who belong to Christ. And thus, there is one covenant of grace or promise, and it is fulfilled in Christ. We go on, verse 70. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He's giving a history lesson here. Right? God's covenant with Abraham came 430 years before his covenant with Moses. There's a gap of 430 years there. For 430 years, God's covenant people worshipped and served God without a tabernacle or temple, without priests or daily offerings, without detailed statutes and regulations, in a word, without the Torah, without the law. All they had was the promises of God. This covenant of grace was signed and sealed with Abraham, and the law, the covenant administration of Moses, which came 430 years later, could not tamper with its terms. God had made it as a covenant of grace, things that he would give freely to his people, to all those who put their trust in him. That is, the covenant which God made with Israel through Moses at Sinai did not cancel and could not cancel the covenant which God had made with Abraham 430 years earlier. So this covenant cannot cancel this covenant. This one continues. The promises continue right through this time. The promises are still there. And Paul says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, verse 18. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It's not possible to combine salvation by promise, and salvation by obedience to the law. It's still the promise that is the way of salvation. Right? Works of the law and faith in a promise are mutually exclusive systems as a way of salvation. God gave Abraham a promise, and he would not, indeed, because he is God and true to his word, he could not change the terms. Okay? Then 19, and this is a very important verse. Why then the law? Why did God give the law? Why didn't he just leave it as a promise until Christ came? Why the law? Why all these other things that they had to do and keep? Why then the law, Paul asks. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, that is Christ, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. What was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of this covenant administration of Moses? If it did not introduce a new way of salvation, what was the design of this new system of administration? Well, Paul says two things here about the law in this verse, about the covenant. Remember, law right through here means the covenant administration of Moses. He says two things about it. First, he says, it was added because of transgressions or sins. It was added because of sins. The principal purpose of the law, the covenant administration of Moses, had to do with sin. And I go along with those commentators who say he means that the law exposes sin. That's what the law does with sin. It exposes it. Paul explains this in his letter to the Romans. He said, where he said, Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're sinners, but we often don't know we're sinners without the law. And this was added to show the people they are sinners, who need a saviour and who cannot save themselves. That left to themselves, they're utterly lost, enslaved to sin. Right? The law was not added to bestow salvation on God's people, but to convince his people of their need of salvation. It showed them their sin, and it showed them that the law could not curb their sin. And secondly, he says, first he says it was added because of transgressions. Secondly, he said it was added until the offspring should come. The law, in other words, was temporary. The covenant administration with Moses was temporary. It was intended to last only until the offspring to whom the promises were given should come. And then it was finished. That was the end of it. Right? It was in effect only until the offspring should come. Thus, the termination point of the covenant administration of Moses was fixed at the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ marked the end of the law, the end of the covenant administration of Moses. It was a temporary period in the history of God's people. And it was given to expose people's sins, to show them their need of the Messiah. Paul asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21. Is it contrary to the promises? Is the law contrary to the promises? He says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law was not given in order to give life. That's what he's saying. The promises were given in order to give life. But the law was not given in order to give life. The law and the promise fit together in God's plan, but they play different roles. And this is where the Jews got it wrong. In Judaism, the law was seen as a pathway to life. It still is. The rabbis said, the more study of the law, the more life. Paul, however, says that the law did not and could not give life. It's the promise that gives life. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But a law has not been given that could give life. The law revealed how people should live, but it did not provide the power to enable people to live in that way. And all these rules and regulations, do this, don't do that. And the curses for disobeying and the blessings, promised blessings for obeying. They all said what to do and gave mighty incentives for doing it, but they couldn't do it, you see. That's why Israel failed again and again and again. They failed again and again and again during the time of the judges. They failed again and again and again during the times of the kings. Right? They failed again and again and again despite the warnings and exhortations and promises of the prophets. Their whole history was a history of failure. God was showing them that they couldn't do it. And really, they're just a picture of humanity in general. All of us have God's law on our heart, but none of us keep it. Everyone knows it's wrong to tell a lie. Everyone knows it's wrong to murder. Everyone knows it's wrong to commit adultery. But people still do it. They condemn others who do it, but they do it themselves. So the law prepares people for Christ. The law serves the promise by revealing that the only way to obtain righteousness and live a godly life is through the grace of God, the cross of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to, because time is ticking by, I'm going to skip verses 22 and 23, as I skipped verse 20 earlier, and go to verse 24. I was planning to do, but we can skip them to get the main point. Paul says in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, until we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. The word translated guardian in the ESV is paedagogos, from which we get our English words pedagogue and pedagogy. Do you know what a pedagogue is? We've got two or three here. A teacher, pedagogue is a teacher, and pedagogy is the study of the art of teaching. And it is translated in various ways in English versions. The older versions have schoolmaster, more recent versions have custodian, disciplinarian, guardian, tutor, babysitter, strict governess, etc. The word has no equivalent in English. Does not mean, strictly speaking, it does not mean teacher or schoolmaster. The word, the paedagogos, was an old slave who oversaw and disciplined a child from about, the age of six until adulthood. A master would put the old slave in charge of their child, and it was his job to make sure they grew up properly. Right? He led, the Paedagogos led, instructed, admonished, helped, ruled, protected, and disciplined the child in his care. He was especially a disciplinarian. And the favourite methods of discipline were to beat the child or to twist his ear. And so he says, the Lord, there was a Paedagogos, looking, you know, preparing us for adulthood during our time of childhood. He says, but now faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. By faith, he means Christ, the object of our faith. This is the time of faith, when we put our trust in Christ. And now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. That time is finished. We don't need a guardian now. The period of adulthood has come. He spells that out further in Galatians chapter 4. After the coming of the promised Christ and the giving of the promised Holy Spirit, the guardian, the Torah, the covenant administration of Moses, the law, has been dismissed. We are not under him anymore. The covenant administration of Moses is no longer appropriate to us. Its time ended with the coming of Christ. This is what Paul is saying. The time of childhood has ended. The time of adulthood has come. The time of waiting has ended. The time of fulfillment has come. The time of Moses has ended. The time of Christ has come. Paul was coping with a particular problem. False teachers in the church telling Christians that they had to come under the Old Testament Mosaic system. And the Apostle Paul opposed this by pointing out two things about the law, two things about the covenant administration of Moses. First of all, the law was temporary. It came to an end when the promises were fulfilled in Christ. And secondly, the law was inadequate. It did not give the power to do what it commanded. Now let me repeat, by the law, Paul does not mean the moral law. He means the covenant administration of Moses. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, endures through all time and through all ages. Believers are still, in that sense, still under the moral law. In fact, Paul goes on and says in chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By the law of Christ here, he simply means the moral law. And all the commandments, all of the Ten Commandments, are taught in the New Testament. Many of them are repeated word for word. So the moral law continues. Also, we're not saying that no one was saved in this period, but it wasn't yet, the Spirit hadn't yet been poured out. He wasn't given in the extent that he's given in this gospel age. There were those who had the Spirit and believed God. I mean, David was one. Isaiah was another. And we could mention many others. At the time of Elijah, what did the Lord say to Elijah? There are 7,000, was it, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were still thousands who had received the Spirit and been born again and put their faith in God and his promised Messiah who is to come. But for the great bulk of the people, they were just living under the law. and the law couldn't save them from their sin. Now, what's that mean for us as we wind up? You've listened very well, because it's a very difficult verse, actually. I really struggled with this, preparing this one. I suggest two things by way of practical application. First of all, thank God that if you are a Christian, you are under grace and not under the law. God has fulfilled all his demands in Christ. He comes to you full of the promises of Christ. Believe and be saved. The age of the law, which condemned sinners, is over. This is the age of free mercy in Christ. Stand before God, if your trust is in Christ. Stand before God, confident in his love. Stand before God, confident in his forgiveness. Stand before God, confident of his faithfulness to his promises. Stand before God, confident of your future. That's the first thing. If you are a Christian, thank God that you are not under the law, but under grace. The second thing is, if you are a Christian, thank God that you are indeed led by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer under the rule of the flesh. You are under the rule of the Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit not only rules over you, he lives within you. You're not left to live the Christian life on your own. God has given you the Comforter, an old English word, and you notice the word fort in it. Fort means strength, as in fortitude. Fort means strength. Come means with. He comes to be with us to strengthen us. A modern translation of comforter would be strengthener or empowerer. God has given you the strengthener. Stop fighting your battles in your own strength. You cannot do it. The whole purpose of this period of salvation history is to show God's people we cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength. So call on him, trust in him, draw from him. And that raises the question, how do I do that? And that's for the next sermon, which will be the last Sunday of the month.